The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, and verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We'll leave the reading there and trust the Lord will bless his word. We're thinking of this first section where the apostle shows that the person of the Lord Jesus is central to the gospel, and he has set out the fact that he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of those who believe, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but that there was this other vital dimension to his person, that he is the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God, but he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And it was this glorious person that the apostle was commissioned to preach. And so he did. And as he writes to the believers at Rome, whom many of them he has never seen, he wants to be quite clear with them that he'd often wanted to come to Rome, but he had been prevented. It's the old English word there of let. When we let something, we allow it to happen. In 1611, when you let something, you prevented it happening. And so I was let hitherto. And what was it that hindered him? What was it that stopped him? Was it that his desire was not great enough? Was it that the power of Satan was too much? He tells us at the end of the epistle, the reason why he had not reached Rome was because he had been so busy elsewhere. The apostle's particular desire was to preach the gospel in places where Christ was not yet named. He wanted to go to places where the name of the Lord Jesus was unheard of. And he'd been fully occupied with that for years, and it was that that had prevented him arriving at Rome. The gospel was relevant to everyone, but now the apostle is going to Rome, the power centre. He's going to the place of influence, the centre of the world. And as he goes, he says three things. First of all, he says, I'm debtor. He feels himself to be under obligation. There is some great weight of obligation that rests upon him. He says in another place, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He feels that if he does not preach this message, then he will be cursed. That he should be blamed. And so it should be. Because only those who know the gospel can preach the gospel. And if they withhold that message, they are guilty. But he also says in this passage that he is ready. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, as much as is in my power to influence things, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And so the wonder of the gospel message moved this man. The gospel was not simply a theory for him, not just a set of propositions. It was that which had changed his life, as we saw on another occasion. Changed him from being Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the sinner, the bloodthirsty man who hauled Christians off to death. Changed him from that to being one who sought their welfare, confirming them in the faith, spending his life that they might be helped and blessed. He was ready to give an answer to them that asked him. He'd not been to Rome, as I said, because he went where people had not heard of Christ. And there were those at Rome who had heard of Christ. There had been people at Rome on the day of Pentecost. And when they went back to their homes, they could take the message with them. Some of Paul's friends had gone to Rome. He greets them in the last chapter of the epistle. So he knew that there were those at Rome who were preaching. They would not keep the message to themselves. But now it is the will of God that he should come, and he prepares the way by writing this epistle to them. So he is not only a debtor and not only ready, he also says, I am not ashamed. Rome did not overawe him. He didn't feel an inferiority complex as he went to Rome. He didn't feel that he would be swamped by Rome, because he, in his soul, had that which was greater than Rome could ever be, and greater than the leaders in Rome could ever be. It was the power centre of the world, but it didn't know the power of God. Heaven is the power centre of the universe. God's throne is the power centre. And they didn't know God. The majority, at least. Rome knew a lot about fighting, but they didn't know anything about the fight of faith. They knew a lot about crushing, but they didn't know Christ. They had crucified the Lord of glory in ignorance. And as those Roman soldiers nailed the Saviour to the tree, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With all their learning, their advancement, their civilization, with all their professed knowledge, as they nailed the carpenter from Nazareth to that cross, they did so in ignorance, not realizing that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, not realizing that the cross on which they hung him, he had made the wood. That the nails with which they impaled him, he had made the iron. The creator of all things, crucified upon a cross. It's no wonder that when the apostle Peter preached to a Roman centurion, one of the first things he said to him and his household was this: preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Fancy saying that to a soldier, a Roman soldier. A centurion. He led his band of soldiers on the rampage in war to spoil, to pillage, to overcome, to subdue, to crush. And Peter introduces him to one who is the emperor of eternity, and he comes not to crush, he comes to save, he comes not to make war. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came with peace in his heart. Now, as the apostle went to the city of Rome, eventually, he prepares the way with this epistle, but eventually he got there. There would be those who would think themselves self-sufficient, not needing his gospel. There would be the priests of the various religions. And they would say that the way of salvation, the way of advancement, the way of getting right with heaven, is through our religion. Some of them would say, well, it's got to be our religion. Don't you touch the others. Others, on the other hand, will say, well, it doesn't matter which religion, as long as there's one in your heart. The apostle would have none of that. As he went to the city of Rome, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I don't come to add another religion to your list. And I certainly don't come along and saying, you can choose this one or you can choose any, it depends on you. In fact, the apostle didn't come to bring any religion at all. He came to bring faith. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a set of rules by which a man tries to please God. Christianity is summed up in Christ and faith in him. But then, of course, there would be politicians aplenty in Rome. And they would say, well, the answer, the salvation is in our reforms. Politicians always want to reform things. They always tell us that they're going to improve things, make people's lives better, better class of living, improve standards. We've heard it all. They all say the same thing. The scripture says you must be born again. No amount of adjustment, of reform, politically, is going to save anyone. No amount of improvements in housing, in education, in medical care, none of this is going to touch the soul. And so the apostle was not ashamed with the gospel because he knew that this was the answer. Of course, the generals were there of the Roman army. They would say, well, if people are going to be saved, it must be in terms of securing the borders, protecting us from the Vandals and the Goths and all the others around, to preserve the peace, to keep law and order. That's what we need for salvation. No, says the apostle. Because those generals didn't know anything about the true power. They knew about the power of the sword and the power of the battalion and the legion and the might of Caesar. They knew those things, but they didn't know the power of God. The apostle, as he goes to Rome, he goes to preach the power of God. Then economists, of course, were in Rome, and they would say, well, what we need to do is redistribute things. We need to elevate the poor, and we need to just trim the riches of the rich and even things out a bit and give people a better way of life. That will save them. They knew nothing about the riches of grace. They knew nothing about the fact that God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. That whether a man is poor or rich does not matter as regards the gospel. Then, of course, there would be the philosophers. They would say it's reason that you need. We need to think our way to salvation. We need to adopt a special form of logic and dogma and doctrine. You need to join one of the schools of the philosophers and seek after wisdom that way. But Job in the Old Testament is one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament. And Job says, can man by searching find out God? Or find the Almighty to perfection? No. Man with his own mind cannot grasp God. Cannot reason his way to God. God must speak to man, not man try to reach God. They knew not Christ, the wisdom of God. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, the centre of philosophy, he saw an altar that said it all to the unknown God. And the unknown God was the God of heaven. But Paul knew him, and him that you ignorantly worship, I speak unto you. But then there were people known as the Gnostics. They were like the New Age people of today, pantheists. God is all and all is God, small g. They believed in reincarnation, that you try your best in this life, and then you have another chance, and another, and another. It's the evolution of the soul. It's the era of evolution transferred from the physical to the mental. No, says the apostle, I come to you not with reincarnation. Not digging up the old, but a drastic change brought about by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. It is appointed unto men once for all to die. And after this judgment, there is no opportunity after the grave. And of course, the lower classes, well, they'd say, well, our salvation is in revolution. We've got to rise up. Well, the gospel does bring revolution. There were those in Paul's day who said, the men who have come hither, they've turned the world upside down. And the world does become turned upside down for the individual when the gospel reaches the mind and heart. It's a very radical thing, is Christianity. It's not a casual thing, a superficial thing. It's not on the edges, it's not just on the outside. It doesn't just tweak and adjust and moderate and modify. The gospel is radical. The apostle says elsewhere, if any man be in Christ, it's a question of new creation. It's as different as that. So revolution won't do anything. You just switch who sits in the top seat. And things go unchanged underneath. And of course for the slaves in Rome, and there were thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, they would want release. That's salvation for us. But that's just in the physical realm. What man needs is deliverance from the bondage to sin. And these are reasons why the apostle, as he went to Rome, filled with all that sort of person, that he is not ashamed. The power of God is unleashed when men believe the gospel. This is God's way. That's why it's the power of God. He associates the message with his power, and his power with the message. Supposes, of course, that there is something holding the sinner that needs power to break the hold. And so that's the case. Sin holds men. The power of God is that which breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. The power of God to salvation supposes that the sinner is corrupting, is perishing. He needs salvation. Salvation is opposite to perishing. Going downhill, degrading all the time. That's how man is, no matter how refined, cultured, earnest, ambitious he may be, he's still on the decline. He's on the way out. He's perishing. No matter how religious a person is, they're unsaved, they're perishing. But salvation is opposite to perishing. Salvation is on the upward. Salvation is increasingly tending to perfection when heaven is reached. And so the apostle, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's bound up in him. The power of God and the gospel of Christ, they combine together to save the sinner who believes. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first. Now herein is a marvellous thing. Here is the nation of Israel. They have crucified their rightful Messiah. The one they longed for to come. When he did come, they rejected him. He didn't suit them. He wasn't what they were expecting. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted a warrior king. And they rejected him. Even John the Baptist had his doubts. Think of that. A man prophesied in the Old Testament as being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? This was the depth of their despair when they viewed the Lord Jesus. But it's to the Jew first. Those who had crucified their very Messiah. Now in the Old Testament, there was provision made in the detail of the law, in the fine print, if you like, in the book of Deuteronomy, about what would happen if a man was found dead in the countryside around a city. And the procedure to be followed, the city next to the slain man was to be reckoned guilty until they could prove themselves innocent. It was most likely that the man was murdered by someone from that nearby city. And that's how the matter proceeded. The city next to the slain man. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, they took him outside of the city. But by that action, they constituted Jerusalem the city next to the slain man. And they now come within the circumference of the book of Deuteronomy in its prescription about the city next to the slain man. And they thereby render themselves liable to judgment because they are the city next to a slain man. The finger of accusation is pointed at Jerusalem. And yet, after the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, he said to his own about them preaching in the furthest parts of the earth. Yes. Samaria. Yes. Judea. Yes. But he said, begin at Jerusalem. Begin at Jerusalem. And the city next to the slain man is offered grace and salvation and forgiveness first. The city most guilty is offered mercy first. And so the apostle says here, to the Jew first. Opportunity for blessing. To enhance in the eyes and sight and mind of men the greatness of God's grace. That the very city that cast God's Son out and crucified him so cruelly is the first city to hear the gospel. And so it is that 50 days later, the apostle Peter stands up in Jerusalem and addresses the men of Jerusalem. Because there is opportunity for salvation. He tells them that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even people that cried for the death of Christ can be saved. The whosoever includes them. But it's also to the Greek, says the apostle. A Greek in this terminology means anyone who is not a Jew. There was a sense in which the Romans were Greeks because they spoke Greek. And so the apostle is really saying to the Jew first and then to everyone else. The universal applicability of the gospel. The gospel is not an Eastern religion and it's not a Western religion. You know, people in the East say, oh, well, that's just the West, America, trying to evangelize us, trying to take us over, trying to colonize us. And then there are people in the West and they say, well, that comes from the Middle East. We don't want anything to do with it. Well, the gospel is for everyone and for everywhere. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God. Now in the Epistle to the Romans, as elsewhere, the righteousness of God is spoken of in two related senses. First of all, it is that character of God, that nature of God, which is righteous. The righteousness that God has, that God is. We'll think of that in a moment. But there is also righteousness of God in the sense of righteousness which he reckons or imputes to those who believe. He is prepared to reckon or to think of those who believe as though they are righteous. To impute to them is the language righteousness. And this is at the heart of the gospel. There are those who, when they are asked what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, they will say, well, it's all about his love. And it is about his love. But first of all, the righteousness of God must be emphasized. Because that love of Christ and of God is righteous love. It is rooted in what God is. And God is righteous. There are lots of words that when you say them many times and when you look at them a lot, the stranger they look, and the word righteousness is the same. Righteousness. You say that several times and you begin to wonder, wherever did this word come from? Well, we've been having trouble with the clock, so that's why we've got this tiny thing on the wall instead of the usual bigger one. But those arms are going round clockwise. They're going round in the way that we expect the clock hands to go round. And the word righteousness was originally rightwise. So if you turn something that way, you're turning something clockwise. If you are righteous, you are rightwise. You are right. And what does that mean? God is right in three senses. He is right in the sense that he never leans in compromise. He is always erect. A right angle is an angle that is straight up and along, 90 degrees. God is like that. He does not lean. He does not compromise. He ever maintains an upright position. God is righteous. And he never leans with regard to sinners. He does not compromise with sinners. He doesn't say, well, we'll forget about that old chap and we'll make a fresh start. God is always straight up and down. He never sways in the wind. But God is also, as well as being erect, he is correct. He's never wrong. His judgments, his assessments, are always absolutely true. He's not right 90% of the time, or even 99.9% of the time. God is right 100% of the time. That makes us wrong. That makes us incorrect. That makes us failures. But the righteousness of God addresses that matter. God is not only erect in that he does not lean or compromise. He is not only correct in that he is always right. God is always direct. He never wanders. He is not unpredictable. God is not a maverick. His pathway is not chaotic and random. As set out in his word, he lives and moves by principle. God is righteous. He is this essentially. Before there was any wind of doctrine to sway anyone, he was righteous. Before there was any wrong, he was right. And before there were any that wandered away, he was direct. God is essentially righteous. Now the wonder is this, that God is prepared to look upon those who believe the gospel in the light of what he is, and to reckon them to be in tune with what he is, in harmony. How could that ever be? Seeing that God does not compromise. Seeing that God is never incorrect. Seeing that he never leans or wanders. How could that ever be? It can only be because the gospel is about Christ and not about sinners. And he is prepared to reckon righteous those who believe, so that in his sight they are in harmony with his person. Now that does not mean that they never ever make a mistake, that they never ever sin, that they never ever compromise. Doesn't mean that at all until heaven is reached. But it does mean that as far as God is concerned, he is prepared to reckon to be right those who are in Christ. This is the imputation of divine righteousness. It's at the very heart of the gospel, and the apostle was not ashamed of it. So it is that he talks about the righteousness of God that's revealed. This is the righteousness that he is prepared to impute to those who believe. And it's from faith, which means on the principle of faith, to those who exercise faith. God is offering that great blessing of being right in his sight solely on the principle of faith. The work of Christ secures the blessing, undergirds it and secures it. But as far as the sinner is concerned, he is expected to believe what God says. After all, who would have the nerve to not believe God? And yet there are millions who have that nerve. Perhaps it is because they have not addressed the matter of what God actually says and is. But in the case of some, of course, it is that they have inquired. They have heard the gospel. And yet, such is the daring of men, they reject what they hear. Now, this righteousness is not attainable through the law. The scripture makes that very clear. It is not possible for man, by earning and meriting and working and keeping a set of commandments, it is not possible for that man to earn a position of righteousness. The scripture is definite. By the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And the reason? The apostle goes on to explain the reason. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No sooner does a person, very sincerely perhaps, very religiously, very conscientiously, start to try to please God by keeping rules and regulations and codes and commandments, no sooner do they start to do that, that they find that by those very commandments they are exposed as sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. No sooner do you start to try to keep commandments, you realize you can't. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We can try to blank out that knowledge and try to disregard it and ignore it, but it's still there. And this is why God says, by the works of the law there shall no flesh, whoever that person is, shall he be justified, shall he be made righteous. So righteousness through the law is unattainable. But there are other people, and they are self-righteous. They think they've arrived. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear that not only is righteousness by the law unobtainable, but self-righteousness is unacceptable. He told a story of two men who went to the same place. That same place was the temple. And they went, both of them, to do the same thing. They both went to pray. One prayed one way, and his prayer was full of himself. I've done this, I've done the other. And as for this other fellow that's hiding himself away in the corner of the temple courts, I'm not like him at all. It's all about him. He was self-righteous. But that other man hiding himself away would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. Knew himself to be guilty. He did not parade his works, he had none. He did not claim merit with God, he knew he had none. What did he pray? Was it about himself? God be merciful to me, the sinner, he said. He's saying in effect that if I'm the only person in this world, God needs to be merciful to me. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a prayer that needs to be prayed. That is the prayer that God hears. And the verdict of the Lord Jesus upon those two men was that the man who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified. Doesn't say he went down to his grave justified, as if he'd got to wait a long time. He went down to his house that day, justified. He knew the imputation of divine righteousness because he'd taken the place of a guilty sinner, and his only claim was on the mercy of God. Which mercy is known by those who pray such a prayer, but persist in advancing self, persisting saying, I've done this, I've done the other, I haven't done this, I haven't done the other, is to go down to one's house not justified. So it is that the apostle ends this section with the words of another. He quotes from the Old Testament. He had said in verse 2 that God had promised the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. And now he proves his point. The just shall live by faith is a statement from the Old Testament. The word faith, strangely enough, is found very few times in the Old Testament. There were plenty of believers, plenty of men of faith and women of faith, but the actual word is not often used. But it was used by the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In the 1500s there was a monk, and he was climbing up the steps of St. Peter's on his hands and knees. That was the penance that had been placed upon him because of some failure. And as he did that, a scripture came into his mind that a fellow monk had quoted to him. And that scripture was this: the just shall live by faith. So it was that Martin Luther got saved. For the just shall live by faith. That is God's way. Resting in God. Resting in Christ. Resting in the work of Christ. The just shall live by faith. Not by self. Not by works. Not by religion. But by faith in Christ.